Hi, everybody. Grab a Bible, open it up to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2. One of my favorite hobbies or pastimes is finding funny pictures online, because why else does the internet exist? I love when someone happened to be somewhere at just the right time and snapped a picture that freezes this great moment in time. And some of my favorite pictures are those that innocently and happily show something else in the background, that you've got something completely normal in the foreground, but there's something else going on in the background that nobody even knows about. For example, look at this first one. A dog that he would be horrified to know that his shadow looked like a cat. Now, if you are the fan of the other one, go ahead and put up the next one. Here's a cat that looks like a dog. Next one. She might be horrified too. Last one. Innocently walking by. They're social distancing on the street, but their shadow puts them much, much closer than in reality. I love it when you've got this normal thing happening in front of you, but the shadows behind tell something else entirely. That's what's happening in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2, we are presented with a very straightforward account of a very important event in King Nebuchadnezzar's life. Thus, it becomes an important event in Daniel's life. But in the background, there is another story entirely that's being told. And unlike the pictures, this other story, this bigger story, is being intentionally told. In fact, the bigger story in the background is the entire point of the story. Let's go to the text, chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will show you the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." So Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream. We'll learn about the dream shortly. He calls in all of his spiritual advisors, all of his spiritual leaders. And in the ancient world, dreams were believed to be shadows of the future. They were believed to be messages from the gods. So all of these spiritual advisors are supposed to be able to interpret the signs from the gods. They should be able to tell him what this means. So in comes in the magicians, in comes in the enchanters and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans were once just a people group that were a part of the Babylonian Empire, but over time they came to identify a specific group of people. In Genesis chapter 12, way back at the beginning, Abraham originally is from the city of Ur of the Chaldeans. So this is an ancient culture. They're known for their expertise in magical lore and dream interpretation. They're happy to help out the king. They're there to serve. So just tell us the dream and we'll interpret the dream for you. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's having none of that. Apparently the dream frightened him so much that he does not want a false interpretation. Well, how do you ensure that you get a true one? Real simple. Make them tell you the dream itself, and then tell me its interpretation. Because if you can tell me what I dreamt, you're good. You can speak on behalf of the gods because I know that you're tuned in to them. Absolutely impossible without divine intervention. And that's exactly what they tell the king, but he's clear. You tell me the dream, and then you tell me its interpretation, and I'll give you rewards beyond imagining, and if you don't, I will take your life. Well, they try to persuade him one more time, and in their final words to him, we hear the first whisper of the bigger story in the background. Go back to verse 11. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Yep, that's true. The Babylonian gods do not dwell with mankind, mainly because they're not real. Yet there is one God, the one true God, who absolutely does dwell with flesh. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. But here's the bigger story. Here's the first of three shadows of him. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We worship the one true God who not only dwells with his people in the metaphorical I am with you sense, but in the very literal sense of becoming flesh so that he could come and save us. Jesus is the bigger story in the background that Daniel simply points us to. Well, now Nebuchadnezzar's mad. He's wanted this dream and interpretation. They have defied him. They've confessed to him their incompetence. So what's the solution? Well, what did he tell would happen if they didn't do what he asked? He sends out an order to kill all of the wise men in all of Babylon. But there's just one problem with that. That includes Daniel and his friends. They're in that category of wise men, but they hadn't been invited to this little shindig with the king because they were Jewish. Babylonian gods don't speak to Jewish men. They only speak to Babylonian men, apparently. So Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, goes out to execute all of Babylon's wise men. He gets to Daniel, and Daniel rightly inquires, what's going on? Because you're here to kill me. I don't know why. You're here to kill my friends. I don't know why. What's happened that the king would require all of us to be assassinated? So Arioch tells him. And Daniel's response is incredible. He says, you set up an appointment between me and Nebuchadnezzar, and I will tell him what he wants to know. Now that's quite a bold statement, considering that God hasn't revealed anything to Daniel yet. Daniel doesn't even know what he's talking about or what this is even about yet. And if God does not deliver, Daniel and his friends are going to pay with their life. Chapter 2:19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. You have now made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the king's matter. So God delivers, and Daniel worships. Daniel's ushered into the king's presence by Arioch. Arioch says, I found someone. He can tell you your dream and its interpretation. Daniel shows amazing courage here. He volunteers to walk into the presence of the king who yesterday called for his head. And he walks in ready to talk. This is Daniel's moment. Now, if you remember from chapter 1, Daniel's been in training in Babylon for 3 years. He's immersed himself in his training and in his learning. He's been indoctrinated for all these years now by Babylon's culture, and he completed his training with excellence. And King Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of chapter 1, evaluates Daniel and his three friends and says, there's no one in the entire kingdom like these men. Nebuchadnezzar has high hopes for Daniel. He sees a lot of potential in him. This is now Daniel's time to shine. He can gain influence, maybe get a promotion. He can get all these incredible rewards. All he has to do is tell the king what he wants to know. Verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no. Well, that's stupid. That's not the word you use before King Nebuchadnezzar. This is the most powerful man on the planet who was ready yesterday to kill you and everybody you know because he wants to know the answer to the dream and its interpretation. You don't say no in this moment. Why would Daniel take such a risk? Well, at the very beginning of Daniel, we are told that this is a battle of the gods. This isn't a story about Nebuchadnezzar defeating King Jehoiakim and Judah. This isn't about Daniel and his friends. This is a battle of the gods because Nebuchadnezzar takes these vessels of worship from the temple in Jerusalem and carts them back to Babylon and puts them in a pagan, idolatrous temple. This story is not about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's not about how awesome and courageous Daniel is. This is a story about the one true God who's sovereign over all things. Babylon's gods could not tell the king the dream or its interpretation. They don't know what the future holds, but God does. Look at how Daniel continues, verse 27. Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. Daniel will go on and tell him the dream. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw a great image, and it frightened you. The image was blindingly bright. The image had a head of gold. It had chest and arms of silver. It had belly and thighs of bronze. It had legs of iron and feet that was iron mixed with clay. But then this small stone that was not of human origin struck the image and destroyed it. And so much so that it was like chaff being blown away in the wind. There is nothing left of that image. No remnants of it remain. But that little stone that destroyed all those kingdoms, it grows and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's quite a dream. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar had become so frightened. He doesn't know what this is. He doesn't know what this means. What do you make of such a dream? Well, Daniel gives the interpretation. The image is a series of kingdoms to come. Babylon is the golden head, strong in glory and full of splendor. Then will come a silver kingdom. The Medo-Persian Empire will defeat the Babylonians. We'll get introduced to that empire in chapter 6. Then the bronze kingdom, the Greeks, will take over the world. And finally, the iron strength of Rome will rule. Now, notice the decrease in the value of the metals, from gold to silver to bronze to iron. But notice that there's an increase in their strength and durability. The progress of history, the progress of kingdoms, the progress of nations, something we would do well to remind ourselves of in an election year, the progress of history and of kingdoms and nations is not up into glory. Their progress is down into ruin and destruction. As the kingdoms come and go, there will be a noticeable decrease in glory and splendor. but a noticeable increase in their power. Babylon rules for about 70 years. The Medo-Persians rule for 200. The Greeks rule for 300. The Romans rule for 450. But as their strength increased, so did their moral decay. If you read the history books, the history that Daniel gives is shockingly accurate. So much so that there are some liberal scholars who are quite skeptical about this, that precisely because Daniel is so accurate. They say there's no way that Daniel was written in the 7th century BC. There's no way. It had to have been written in the 2nd century AD after Rome had come into power, so that now from the vantage point of the Roman Empire, you can look back through the ages of history and go, oh yeah, there was a kingdom of gold and it was the Babylonians, and that's the only way that could have happened. But here's what those people miss. God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. He controls, and he therefore knows all that is to come. And here once again, we get a glimpse. We get a whisper, a shadow of the bigger story in the background. What about this stone that starts off so small that crushes the image and becomes a mountain? Verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. In the days of those kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, God is going to set up a kingdom. God himself will set up a kingdom that will be eternal. No one will defeat that kingdom. The image stops. It's been destroyed. There will be an eternal king over that kingdom, and that stone will come and supersede all the kingdoms of the world. All things will unite under the rule of that eternal king. God's kingdom will start quite small, with a handful of people in the city of Jerusalem. But God's kingdom will grow, where it will eventually encompass people from every tribe and language and nation in the world. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus pulls this imagery from Daniel 2. Here's what he says, verse 17. But he, Jesus, looked directly at them and said, "What then is that that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." I'm the stone. There is nothing that I cannot defeat. There is no kingdom that will rule over me and mine. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Everything that exists will unite under the rule and the reign of the eternal king. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is very happy to hear what Daniel says. Gives him the dream, gives him the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar's thrilled, because it's always nice to be told that you're the golden head over this whole thing. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. So the king really delivers on his promise of reward. I mean, he had told him, if you can tell me the dream and its interpretation, I'll give you all of these rewards. He does. But he doesn't just shower Daniel with gifts. He acknowledges Daniel's God. And here's why. That the king, who thinks himself a god, which we'll see here in the next couple of weeks in chapters 3 and 4, why he would acknowledge Daniel's God as God of gods, Lord of kings. It's because when Daniel came in to interpret the dream, Daniel didn't walk in and go, "I'm here and I'm awesome and I'm ready to tell you your dream." None of those other guys could do it. They're ignorant. "You're wise men. Hey, you're worthless. I'm the real deal. Here's your dream." Daniel didn't do that. Daniel walked in and said, "No, I can't tell you this dream, but there's a God in heaven who can." And now, because Daniel did that, Nebuchadnezzar says, "It is your God that provided this information." Now, don't mistake Nebuchadnezzar's words for conversion. Like, he's not converting to become an Israelite. He's in control. Because notice he says, "Your God, Daniel." Not my God, not our God, not the God, your God. All the king has done is declare that the God of Israel is now one of the many gods that Babylon's allowed to worship. But it's a start. And these words that Nebuchadnezzar says here starts him on a journey that's going to conclude in chapter 4, and it's profound. In the midst of all this, we find our third and final whisper, shadow of a bigger story in the background. Notice the end of verse 48. The king made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel's been promoted. He's in charge of all of it, including all the wise men he just saved. They're all alive because of Daniel and Daniel's God. You know, in Matthew chapter 2, right after Jesus is born, a group of wise men come from the east to visit Jesus. They come to Jerusalem, the city of the king, and they ask to see the king of the Jews. Herod freaks out because that's his title, king of the Jews. He doesn't like what they're saying because they're telling him, "Herod, there's another king. There's a greater king, a higher king, a king of kings, and we've come to worship him." They bring him gold and frankincense and myrrh, which is why everybody thinks there are three wise men. There's not. There's a whole caravan of them. They just bring three gifts. They find Jesus, they worship him, and they go back home. It's a weird story, isn't it? And you read through the Christmas story, and we've got baby Jesus in the manger, we get that. We got the shepherds out in the field, we get that. We got the angels showing up and singing, we get that. We got Mary and Joseph, we get that. Then out of nowhere, late to the party, come these wise men from the east. How did they know? When they saw the star rise in the east, which is what they say, how did they know that that star represented the fact that the eternal king had been born? How did they know that? Why were they even looking for this king of kings? Because 600 years before Jesus was born, Daniel had told them. The chief of the wise men had said, "There's another one who will rise, an eternal king, a king of kings. You look for him because his kingdom will never end." So they come from the east where Babylon is and they worship the true king. Friends, let's never forget that the book of Daniel is not about following Daniel's moral example. It is not about following Daniel's courageous example. It's not that that's a bad thing. Daniel and his friends do some incredible things. It's just incomplete. Daniel's a book about Jesus, because all of human history points us to him. So friends, our hope is not in kingdoms of the earth. Our hope is not in nations of the earth. Their progress is towards death and decay. Our hope is in an eternal king who rules over an eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we agree with Nebuchadnezzar. You are God of all gods. You are Lord of kings. And when Nebuchadnezzar said that, he wasn't even scratching the surface of who we know you to be. Thank you that we don't have to look around us to the kingdoms of the earth for hope and salvation, because they are incompetent to provide it. Instead, we look to an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed. We place our hope in an eternal king who rules and reigns over all things in existence. And thank you that by the work of Jesus, that eternal king who was to come, by his work on our behalf, standing as a substitute at the cross to forgive our sins, we're declared to be citizens of heaven. Colossians 1 says we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your dear Son. We place our hope in that reality. We know that Jesus did not come to create warfare against the Roman Empire or the kingdoms of the world. Instead, he came to go to a cross where he would take the sin of sinners like us onto himself and defeat the kingdom of sin and death, so that in Jesus Christ alone, we can have the hope of forgiveness and eternal life. That's the king we hope in. So for the next few moments, we are reminded once again of the work of Jesus on behalf of your kingdom people. So we take a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice, and we remind ourselves of the body and blood of Jesus sacrificed in our place to forgive us of our sins and to transfer us into his kingdom under his rule and reign. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.